Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
So thank you, Wally. That's Hebrews chapter 8, and I just want to start by saying that my hunch is that some of you like change, and some of you do not like change. But my hunch is also that we could probably all look back over in our lives to a time or a season when we made a change, and now we look back to that change that was made, and we say, "I'm very thankful that I made that change." And this would be a good time for husbands to look at your wife and say, "See, that's what it's like for me in our marriage." To look back and say, "I'm just so thankful I made that change." I think a good summary statement of Hebrews chapter 8 would be that for those who make a spiritual change and they fully embrace faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and trust in Him, that whatever it is that we've turned from and turned away to trust in Him, we can always look back and say, "I'm forever thankful that I made that change." The book of Hebrews is adamant that only Jesus Christ can open up the door to the fullness and richness of life, both now and for eternity, that God created us for when He created us in His image. The implication is that if we have not opened up our life to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we can. He's constantly before us saying, "Come to me." And then if we have, that we would never let go of that faith and trust in Jesus Christ because it's the most valuable thing that we have in our lives. And so the book of Hebrews is about, once you come to that faith, keep hanging on to him. The immediate concern of the book of Hebrews was with the Jewish Christians of the first century. And if you could just imagine with me, these first century Jews, they grew up in the splendor and the favor of having the Old Testament law. They were the Old Testament people of Israel. They had the temple worship. They had priests and Levites, and they had festivals and feasts and great theological and historical foundations in the Bible. But then some of them were becoming believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And now they're meeting in very simple places with small fellowships and earthly pastors as they are seeking to serve Jesus Christ. But it's not like the huge temple and elaborate, you know, furnishings in there and all of the priests and all of the Levites and everything of the temple. And so the warning is, don't look back and start longing to go back to some old religion because you're familiar with its traditions and you like the sense of elegance that you feel when you're there, because this Jesus who you are now serving as King and Lord of your life, he is the promised Messiah appointed from the foundation of the world. He is unlike any earthly priest who ministers to the people in the earthly temple. He is unstained by sin. He doesn't bring sacrifices for himself and for others, but he has offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice because he is complete and he is perfect. And not only did he die for us as a sacrifice, but he's risen from the dead, and he assures us of a permanent priesthood as the risen Lord. And he's not only declared God's son, but he's declared to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. His temple is not an earthly temple. It's in the heavens. And his promises are perfectly complete and better than any of the Old Testament promises of the Old Covenant, as he brings people to a complete and an eternal salvation. It's the kind of salvation that Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 described as a salvation to the uttermost. He is all sufficient. He cannot be improved upon. He is our risen Lord. He's exalted in the heavens, and he is at the right hand of the throne in glory. And so don't go back, he's saying. The call of the book of Hebrews, you know, chapter 2, you know, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Chapter 5, don't be dull of hearing. Chapter 6, go on to maturity in Jesus Christ and your faith. Because no one else and nothing else can connect you to God who is whole, the God who created us who is holy. Only Jesus can. So stay with him. Regardless of your background, regardless of how popular the religion that you came from is, you stay true to your faith in Jesus. That's Hebrews chapter 8. There's some tension that comes in there for them and for us. Because the point of Hebrews chapter 8 is basically you need Jesus in your life. And that comes only by placing your personal faith in him. And to have Jesus in your life by faith is better than anything else or anyone else when it comes to having a true, living, vital, eternal relationship with the God who created us. You see, all the meditation techniques of the Eastern religions might look enticing, but Jesus is better. All of the religious rituals and regimens of the great religions like Islam and Judaism, they might look desirable, but Jesus is better. All of the splendor of angels and the religious sensationalism of the world, it might look impressive, but Jesus is better. All of the openness to any and every god of the Hindu religion, that might look wonderful, but Jesus is better. All of the pleasure of unrestrained living and pure secularism, that might look enticing, but Jesus is better. And if Jesus is better and Jesus really is superior, then that necessarily means that everyone else and everything else is inferior to him. One of the illustrations that I've just kind of gravitated to over the years, it's not original with me, but on this kind of thought, is the illustration of God being on top of the mountain and us being all being at the base of the mountain, and we're all trying to have a path to God. And one person has this religious path to God, and then another person has this religious path to God, and another person is trying to do these good deeds or meet these religious rituals or have this change of purpose and habit in life or giving up these things or doing these good works. And everyone has their path, but none of those paths even begin to get to God. And yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God's made a path to us in the midst of our desperation and separation from him. And whoever believes in him, trusts in him, they shall not perish but have everlasting life, because he gets us to where we need to be. John 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so Hebrews chapter 8 is about, here's why Jesus is so great. Here's why you and I should stay with him. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in high. And here's the first reason why we need to keep hanging on to Jesus. And that is because Jesus has a higher position than any other earthly spiritual minister, priest, or king. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. And so what kind of high priest do we have? Well, we have one like Hebrews chapter 7 tells us about. At the end of Hebrews chapter 7, the last verse talks about the weakness of the earthly high priest, and about how Jesus is appointed not only a priest, but a son, and he is perfect forever. That's the kind of high priest that we have. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, it tells us about Melchizedek. And Brandon, he brought the only sermon I've ever heard in my life on Melchizedek last week. That Melchizedek was this mysterious figure whose origins are unknown, who shows up, ministers to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, and yet it tells us that as he ministers, that he is not only a God-appointed priest, but he's also a king. And later in the chapter, we read about how Jesus is a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus is a priest who is a king. He's one who is an eternal, perfect priest and king. And the implication is that we don't know of another spiritual leader in the history of the world who is a priest, who is an eternal, morally perfect priest and king. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the priests and kings, they held distinct offices. Kings were often appointed by God to serve in the highest governmental authority. And yet those kings in the Old Testament were also disciplined by God if they ever tried to usurp the office or perform the duties of a God-appointed priest. And here what it says about Jesus is that he has all the authority of a king, but he's also God's appointed priest. And he's not just any priest, but he is a priest forever, which none of the other priests are. And that means Jesus is eternal and his ministry is eternal. He is an eternal priest and king. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 to 9, he's not a son of Aaron. He's not from the tribe of Levi, like all of the earthly Israelite priests. No, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and we sang about that just a minute ago. And yet God has appointed him to be a priestly king, much like Melchizedek in the Old Testament, who just appeared because of the appointment of God in his life. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10 to 24, we read more about the credentials of Jesus. And though he's not a descendant of Aaron, he is under divine appointment from God, and he has an indestructible life, which is amazing. He raised from the dead, and the religious leaders put him over to the Roman government, and they crucified him to physical death, and yet Jesus rose again, indestructible. In Hebrews 7, 24 and 5, but he holds the priesthood permanently. Not like the other priests. You know, the one who wore the high priest robe, he would eventually have to take that off and give it to the next one. But Jesus reigns permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25 in chapter 7. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Hebrews 7, 26, he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In Hebrews 7, 27, unlike other priests who offer sacrifices first for themselves and then for others and daily for their sins, he is holy and without sin, and he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews 7, 28, other priests, they serve out of weakness, human weakness, but our great and perfect high priest Jesus serves out of sonship as the eternal Son of God. And so that's kind of the main point of Hebrews, that Jesus is the perfect, eternal, superior. You know, he's superior to any other king or priest or any other governmental leader or anyone else. He's our eternal, perfect priest and king. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And that's kind of a repeat from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where we read about Jesus. And it says, this is Hebrews 1, 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then here in chapter 8, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Jesus is seated is one thing that stands out here. And this is amazing because the Bible would not say that about the Old Testament priest or the high priest in the Old Testament. Functionally, priests were simply not to be seated while they were ministering in the temple. When God told Moses how to design the tabernacle and then the temple, instructions, there was never a bench or something like that for the priests to be seated on. The only seat in the temple was the mercy seat. And the priest would never sit on the mercy seat out of fear of judgment, because that seat represented the very throne of God where the sacrifices were made. And so symbolically, the priest stood while ministering as a testimony to the fact that their work was never finished, which it wasn't. There was always more sacrifices to be making, both for themselves and because of their sin and because of others because of their sin. And so the ministering priest wouldn't sit down. And can you imagine one of the priests? He's worked for 10 hours one day, and it's 10 to 5, and he gets off at 5, and he's thinking, whew, man, I've had all these sacrifices for myself and the sacrifices and prayers for the people, and I've been involved in all this intensity of mediating between God and sinful people. And it's 10 to 5, and he's kind of walking out of the temple, and here comes Joe. He's holding his goat, and he's like, man, I sinned against God. I need to bring an offering. And he's like, okay. And he goes, and he does another one. Verse 1 says, Jesus is seated. And that's an incredible thought, because he's the one priest whose sacrificial ministry is finished. It's finished. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? And what he said? He said, it is finished. The task of living that pure, holy, sinless life and presenting himself as the one sacrifice for sin for all of eternity. It's finished. And then it not only says that Jesus is seated, it says he's at the right hand of the throne of God, or the throne of majesty in heaven. And so Jesus, as our eternal perfect priest and king, after offering himself as the one perfect sacrifice for sin, he's now exalted by the Father and at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And there might not be a seat in the earthly temple for earthly priests, but there is a seat at the right hand of the majesty in high, and that's where Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is, and he is interceding for us, the scripture says. He is advocating for us before God the Father, and so hang on to Jesus, because no one is intercessing and advocating for you like that, like our high priest Jesus. And so the first reason why we need to keep hanging on to Jesus once we come to him is because Jesus has a higher position than any other earthly, spiritual minister, priest, or king. And so the second reason to keep hanging on to Jesus is because he has a more excellent ministry than any earthly ministry. His ministry is more excellent. And it says in Hebrews 8:2 that Jesus, who is our eternal, perfect priest and king, sitting at the right hand of the throne in of the majesty in heaven, is verse 2, a minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, the true tent is a true place of ministry that God has ordained as a holy place forever. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So, heaven would be synonymous with this true holy place. God's holy place in heaven is true. It's genuine as opposed to a copy. It's perfect as opposed to imperfect. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, the next verse, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. So the Old Testament priests served God in the temporary holy places built by men under God's direction, but built by men, and the Old Testament priests were by God's directives offering gifts and sacrifices. And so Jesus, who is in heaven, in the eternal true holy place, offered there not ongoing sacrifices and gifts for those that he serves, but he offers a once for all sacrifice of himself on the cross, and then the gift of eternal life to all who would trust and believe in him. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And so again, the reminder, Jesus is not an Old Testament priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not connected in lineage to Aaron. But he is a special God-appointed king and priest whose temple is in heaven and not on earth. You see, Jesus doesn't go to the temple to offer sacrifices for himself. Now, he's already done that in the true holy place. In Hebrews 8:5, it goes on to further explain. They, and that would be the earthly priests at either the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, they, those earthly Old Testament priests, serve as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he's talking about the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that's shown you, that was shown you on the mountain. And that's from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. So everything that Moses established under God's directives, he did so he could build a tabernacle and eventually a temple could be built that was simply to be earthly patterns of a heavenly perfect temple. And so the ministry of those Old Testament priests in the Old Testament temple were a copy or a shadow of that which was real and genuine and substantial and eternal in the heavens. It was just a shadow of what was going on earth in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It says it was a shadow. Now, if I walked in today and said, man, I was coming to church today and got ran over by a bus, you'd be saying, man, Jim looks good for being run over by a bus, right? All right? But if I came to church today and said, man, I got ran over by the shadow of a bus today, okay? I mean, we get that. Because a shadow is simply the proof that something real exists. That's what that earthly temple was. It was the shadow. It's showing that the real thing exists. And so why hang on to your faith in Jesus? Well, because Jesus has a higher position than any other earthly minister, priest, or king. And Jesus has a more excellent ministry than any earthly ministry. I mean, look at chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. As the old covenant, he mediates is... I read that wrong. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And that's the third reason to hold on to Jesus. Because he has a better covenant than earthly covenants. His covenant has better promises than the earlier covenant. Covenants and promises go together. We don't talk about covenants a lot, but a covenant is an official relationship that's built on promises. Contracts are like official relationships that are built on rights. Okay? And so here he's talking about covenants. And what Hebrews chapter 8 is about the importance of changing from an old covenant with God that had limitations and shortcomings to a new covenant with God that is perfect and everlastingly permanent. And so let me just see if I can help us understand about going from a lesser covenant to a greater covenant for just a minute. 45 years ago, I got engaged to Gina. And engagement is a covenant. It's a relationship built on a promise. And that promise was to stay pledged to each other until we got married. The very nature of engagement covenants are to look forward to an even greater covenant that we call the marriage covenant, when we promise ourselves to be to the other a husband or a wife until death do us part. And so that marriage covenant is greater. It promises, you know, its promises are greater and its permanence is greater. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, we read, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And I can almost hear some of the original readers of the letter of Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, seeking to stay firm to their faith, I can almost hear them saying, you know, how can you say that the law that God gave Moses and the temple worship of the Old Testament, how can you say that that is flawed in some way? What are the faults of it? And when Hebrews 8:7 says that the first covenant was not without faults, it doesn't mean that necessarily there was something wrong or bad about the covenant. It just means it was not complete. It's like the engagement covenant. There's nothing wrong with an engagement covenant, but we don't enter into that covenant thinking, oh, I'm going to be engaged the rest of my life, you know? No, it looks forward to the fuller, more perfect covenant. The fault falls short of eternal perfection. The first covenant was given by God as a gift, and it had God's promises and blessings attached to it. We can go back and read about it in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about a covenant God entered into with Abraham in the old covenant. And it says this. This is Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. There's the promise. And Abraham was like 75 years old and didn't even have a child, didn't even have a descendant at this time. He said, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. There's a promise. So that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. There's promises. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The relationship built on promises. This covenant continued through Isaac, his son, then Jacob, and then finally it was reinstated with Moses. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, we read, now therefore, if this is God's word to Moses, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And if Israel had followed and sought to honor God's laws and trusted in the sacrifices of the Old Testament temple worship when they failed and had shortcomings, they would have been blessed in the sense that they would have been ready to receive the Messiah, and they would have been able to be part of the blessings that the rest of the world in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. One of the faults of the old covenant was not that something was wrong with the covenant, but it wasn't fully complete. It offered Old Testament Israel a relationship with God as the people of God going into the promised land. And that relationship didn't mean that God didn't have a fuller and deeper relationship still to come, an even greater covenant. And much like the sacrifices of the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament covenant was designed, just like those sacrifices were to point to the one great sacrifice, the Old Testament covenant was to point to the glory of the new covenant in Christ. You know, a day when a better covenant with better promises would come through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about Old Testament sacrifices in several spots. And those Old Testament sacrifices would cover people's sin so that they could have that sense of being, you know, forgiven and right with holy God. And then in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 26, I don't have this one on the screen, but it reads, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so, do you remember when Jesus was quoted by actually Paul in the book of Corinthians? Or at least, I'm sorry, that's incorrect. Anyway, in the book of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 25, this is what we read. This is the Holy Spirit through Paul. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, and this is the quote of Jesus, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so the Old Testament, those blood sacrifices, they would cover sin. But Jesus, as the one sacrifice, totally eradicated sin. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's a lot of technical stuff. Illustrations usually have faults. But let me just give you one. About 6 years ago, Gina and I took our daughter and her family on a vacation to Florida. And Amy was still pregnant with our youngest granddaughter at the time. So we had one granddaughter, but her family at that time. So anyway, we're down in Florida. We got there a little late. We went out to the beach the very first day we were there. And so it was about 5:30, go out to the beach. And then about a little after 7, we decided to come back and get cleaned up and go out to dinner. And so here we are. We got all this sand on us and sea salt and you know, all the sunscreen, you know, just everything. And it was hot. And we're walking back, and we notice these guys working with this water main, by our hotel place. And so we go up into our hotel, no water. And I'm just wanting to get cleaned up so we can go out and grab something to eat. So we decided to send Amy down to talk to him. She's a pregnant girl. And figure out, well, how long is this going to be? We thought they might have mercy on us. But they were kind of mean to her, and they said, "We don't know how long it's going to be. It's going to be a long, long time, probably all night." You know, and so, man, we're thinking, what in the world are we going to do? So we thought, okay, so we're at the beach, and one of the things that you oftentimes see at beach is these little showers, right? And so we thought, we'll just drive along the beach and find a little shower. We're driving for like 3 miles, and, we, you know, it's like they're there all the time when you're not looking for it, but we couldn't find one. And we're like, what are we going to do? We all feel so crummy and yucky. And finally my daughter says, "Hey, why don't we go to the car wash?" And so that's what we decided to do. We found this car wash, Googled it real fast, and went, you know, now we got the sprayer, you know, spraying each other. We had a little bit of a little bit of baby shampoo, and then the soap from the car wash, and so we squirted each other off. And so we came back, water's still off, and I remember I went to bed that night, and I'm thinking, that felt good. I'm glad we had that little shower. But I'm really going to be happy when tomorrow I can take a real shower, okay? And I know it's not a perfect illustration, but, you know, a shower that might suffice for a night till you can get to the real thing. In Hebrews, we have an Old Testament covenant, promises, and they direct us to a temple and a sacrificial system, you know? And it's a covering of sin until the perfect sacrifice comes. And then there's that eternal cleansing of sin. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, it says, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And so the flaw of the first covenant is that the people did not continue in it. I mean, on the one hand, it's still looking forward to the completer covenant, but there was also a flaw in that the people didn't continue in it. God had given Old Testament Israel his blessings. He'd given them leaders like Moses and Joshua and his own leadership in their lives. He had given them the Old Testament law so they could know how to keep themselves from the deep weeds of lack of morality, and how they could keep themselves separate from other people, and that their lives would be better. And God even gave them the temple worship and the Old Testament, you know, sacrifices, so that when they did fail at keeping the law, they could come and they had a way of having that sin covered and taken care of before God. But the people did not continue in the covenant. And that was a flaw. And so God makes a new covenant. And isn't it interesting? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But this new covenant also includes non-Jewish people. And I think Romans 1:16 gives a little insight. It says, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news message of Jesus and who he is as God's son, lived without sin, died for our sins, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming again as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. First covenant was basically come and see. The Israelites were living for God. Come and see what it looks like for a people to really be the people of God. And it's like the people would want that. The new covenant is go and tell. Go make disciples of all nations, which would include you and me. Praise the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, quoting Jeremiah 31, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So they didn't continue in it, but the hope is still there with a new covenant. And I want to take the last few minutes today and talk about the better promises of the new covenant. What are the better promises? Well, let me give you one. One of the better promises is that the new covenant promises a spiritual, internal transformation. You might even call it a regeneration. In Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wait, I'm going to have a personal relationship with my people. They're going to know me on the inside, they're going to know my laws on the inside, not just on an outside tablet. The Old Testament law could declare what the living what the standards of a holy God looks like, but it couldn't change your heart to love God and to love the laws of God instinctively from the heart. But the new covenant can. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we don't have this verse on the screen, but it says, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so now the Spirit of God is working in us, and we can have the mind of Christ inside of us, and we can be drawn to God instead of just knowing what the laws of God are. We can now have the same mind that Jesus Christ would have towards those laws. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are past. Behold, all things are new. And now we live our lives knowing God as an ambassador for God, sharing his reconciliation with other people. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about how we can have the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit of God indwells our lives. Now, we can produce that life that Jesus would live if he was in our body, and because he is through the Holy Spirit. And so we can love and have joy and peace and patience and kindness and those fruit of the Spirit. The Old Testament law was God's standards written on tablets for our instruction, but the New Covenant internally writes God's Word into our minds and hearts through the Spirit of God within us. And we now love the Word of God, and we love the laws of God, and we begin to relate to God as Jesus would because His Spirit lives within us. That's the New Covenant. The Old Covenant could never promise that. So here's a second promise. Not only do we have Him in us, with us all the time, But we have the promise of perfect forgiveness in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I think Hebrews chapter 10 is a good commentary on this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 3 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The best that the Old Testament sacrifices could do would be to, the Old Testament could do, the Old Covenant could do, would be to remind people of their sins and encourage people, encourage one another to trust in God's forgiveness. But then there's that phrase, not everyone knew the Lord in Old Testament Israel. But in the New Covenant, we're all part of it through faith in Jesus Christ. And with faith in Jesus Christ, we know the Lord because the Spirit lives within us. And so we read in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, that we would have this personal relationship with God because the Spirit lives within us, and we could have fellowship with him, and we could abide in him, and we could have his promises forever. In Hebrews 8:12, we read, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. It's perfect forgiveness. It's not just, you know, a hope of forgiveness, but it's a sacrifice that gives us the hope of eternal forgiveness. It's already been taken care of. It's interesting. How can an all-knowing God remember our sins no more? I've heard people say, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. But here it says God remembers no more. I like the phrase that one author used. He chooses not to hold our sins against us anymore. I mean, some of us right in this room, we are loaded with some regrets in life, and they load on us every day. And I want to declare to you from the promises of the new covenant that your holy, perfect God who created you, when you come to him in Jesus Christ, he no longer holds those against you. We can be free. Now, we may still have to deal with some consequences and some things and some issues, but we're free, you know? And that's not who we are. He tells us who we are. We're children of God, part of a new covenant, a relationship with God built on his promises to us. It's an amazing thing. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is now then therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then there's the promise, one other promise of eternal blessing. Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was designed to give way to the new. But the new covenant will never grow old. It will never vanish away. It's designed for all eternity. And so can you imagine those first century Jews? They still had the temple till 70 AD. Can you imagine the pressures on those first century Christians? That they're leaving their Judaism religion, leaving that tradition, leaving the law, the temple worship, you know, all those things. And now And now people are saying to them, you're leaving all this that we have as God's people for some short-term faith in Jesus Christ? And it was hard for them. But we look back these days, and the temple was just a pointer to a perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ in God's holy temple in heaven, you know? Faith in Jesus Christ promises internal spiritual transformation as the Spirit of God lives in us. It promises perfect forgiveness. It promises eternal blessing where we share an inheritance for the perfect Son of God. And even though we totally don't deserve that, he still offers us to share in that inheritance with him as our Savior and Lord. So the point of Hebrews chapter 8, everything points to Jesus. So don't settle for anything less. The one spiritual reality that God has provided for us in the new covenant is that there is eternal regeneration and transformation. And there is eternal forgiveness. And there is eternal blessing of being part of his family forever. So keep looking to Jesus. He's our King. He's our help. He's our hope. Keep looking to him. If you've never truly placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I just want to share with you today that you can do that today. Scripture says that we call on the name of the Lord and we're saved. And if you would like to talk to somebody about that, man, maybe there's a neighbor sitting by you that you could just say, man, I think today's my day. I need to open up my life to Christ. I'll be over here during the next couple songs. You can always come talk with me. Maybe you just need to be encouraged today. So be encouraged. There's a new covenant. And I just shared with you three of the promises of the new covenant. But scripture actually tells us that every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. We definitely don't have time to go through all those promises, but it would be fun to do it. There's promises you don't even know about, but it's all ours forever in the new covenant, Jesus Christ, for those who truly have Jesus Christ and have not turned away from him, you know, like forever turned away. Hang on to Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you give us a faith that continues on. All we got to do is keep reminding us of who you are and what you've done. Thank you for the encouragement that we find in that verifies our faith. Thank you, God, that we can come to you. Thank you that you are open-armed, even today. Some of us needing to embrace your forgiveness. Some of us needing to embrace your encouragement and reminding us that you are in us even this day through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for these promises. In Christ's name, amen.